We're going to be in Jeremiah 52. Man, we've been in this book for like a couple years, man. Are you excited that we're getting done with it? Yeah, what was that?
September 2016
is when we started this, okay? So, we're just going to the next chapter, though, because it's all good. We're going to Lamentations next. And so, but anyways, yeah, we started this book a while back. It's a long book, 52 chapters. So, and if you guys are just joining us, if you're newer, you haven't been tracking with us, this book is mainly about this guy named Jeremiah, who was a prophet of the Lord. He was like God's mouthpiece to God's people. He spoke on behalf of God. God would speak to him because God's people weren't listening to him. They weren't seeking him. And he would go and relay God's message. And his main message throughout his ministry wasn't a very good one to God's people, because basically they had fallen so deep into sin, or they'd gotten and let sin in their lives to such a degree they weren't even searching for God anymore. They weren't listening to him. They weren't even looking for him, and they were just kind of hardened. They had stiff-necked, as God would put it. And so his main message as a prophet was to God's people was, you guys are in sin. You need to respond. You need to repent. You need to turn away from the sin, turn back to God, or there's going to be a whole bunch of bad stuff that's going to happen to you guys. There's going to be consequences. God's warned us, and God's judgment is coming, and they didn't listen. And so basically what that judgment was this rising power, this nation of Babylon that was coming on the scene, was going to come and conquer them and going to take away the majority of the people in Judah, which was the southern king of Israel, or southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel, called Israel, had already been conquered for their sin. But the southern kingdom, most of those people were going to be taken away into exile for a period of 70 years. And then they were going to get to this point of realizing they were wrong and coming to God and repenting, which is ultimately what he wanted from them. And when they repented, he gladly received them back to himself and then bring them back to the land that he had set aside for them, the promised land. And so he's faithful for many, many years to warn these guys, even though he knows that they're not going to listen, because he's God and he knows all things, but he wants to give them every single chance to repent of their sin. And last time we finished up chapter 51, if you remember, we were in this series of prophecies towards the end of Jeremiah that were judgments against the surrounding nations. Most of the book of Jeremiah is about the judgment coming to God's people, but the nations around Israel were also guilty of sin too. So God is fair. He, you know, gives everyone a chance to repent and turn to him. But if they don't, you know, they're in their sin, and there's consequences for your sin. And so these chapters were about the sin coming to these other nations, and chapters 50 and 51 were about the judgment coming to Babylon specifically. And Babylon was the nation that God used to cast a lot of his judgment, or used for his judgment on people, including his own people, but they themselves were guilty of sin in their lives, and they were going to have to face God's judgment too. And in this last chapter of Jeremiah, we see what mainly is a historical account of events that have already been prophesied about through the rest of Jeremiah. Like they're spoken of as after they've happened. And so basically what most commentators think is that this last chapter, it wasn't actually written by Jeremiah. It was somebody else. It maybe was his scribe Baruch. Some commentators I read even think Ezra, from the book of Ezra, he might have wrote this. But it was kind of like a historical footnote of Jeremiah's prophecies. Basically, it was somebody saying that all these things that God spoke through Jeremiah, they actually did happen, just like to verify, like what God said was going to happen actually happened. So that's kind of the idea of this chapter. So as I'm reading through this, if you hear this stuff and you're like, didn't we already cover this? It's like, it's because it was already prophesied or spoken of in previous chapters. And I'll elaborate on that a little more. But because of that too, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on some of the things we've already kind of covered before. So anyways, let's pray one more time, and then we'll kind of dig into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to give proper reverence to your word. We want to settle our hearts, settle our minds. We thank you so much for bringing the power back on, Lord. Just we know that, Lord, you the power is in your word. It's in your Holy Spirit. You still would have met us in this place, but we're thankful for giving us a place that we have, you know, lights, we have sound so people can hear, and just all the things you've given us to make it easier. We appreciate that, Lord. We know that not everyone has that in the world. So thank you for your your provision. Thank you for your goodness to us. But having said that, we also know our minds can be our own worst enemies. We can be thinking about other things, Lord, when really we should just be here to hear from you. And so we want to tune those other things out. Lord, you are more than capable of taking care of anything that anyone is thinking about right now, and we can trust you with it and just give it to you to deal with so that we can give you our undivided attention. So I pray that you'd help us do that if we're having issues with it right now, Lord. And we want to hear your voice, so speak through your word to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says, starting in verse 1, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So 2 Kings 24:17 has a parallel passage. It tells us that Zedekiah was basically, and you guys might know this from other chapters, he was made kind of a puppet king for by Nebuchadnezzar, as verse 1 kind of speaks to that here. After King Jehoiakim, who was the daughter of the son of Jehoiakim, rebelled against Babylon. Basically, Jehoiakim, he got conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Then his son got placed in the power for only 3 months, and then he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And then this guy, Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge, and eventually he rebels against him too. And 2 Chronicles 36 elaborates on this evil that Zedekiah did that was spoken of verse 2. He did a lot of things that were bad. They were like, he allowed idols to be put in the temple and stuff. But one of the main things he did was that he didn't listen to God's word through Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. In fact, it says in 2 Chronicles 36 that he mocked them. Like God sent Jeremiah to give him a warning, and he just didn't listen to it. He just like made fun of him. And then God sent other people to try to warn him, and he wouldn't listen to those people either. And verse 3 tells us that things got so bad in Jerusalem and Judah that God's patience had basically, it just wore out. Like, he knew that they were never, unless something drastic happened, there was nothing that was going to get their attention. They weren't ever going to turn back to him. It says in 2 Chronicles 36, this is verses 15 and 16, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So, you know, like I said, like God loved them compassionately, and he was so patient with them, and he kept sending people, and they just would not listen. And it says that they actually mocked those people. And so basically that wrath of the Lord, that consequences for their sin, the judgment that was due them, it came as it says there in 2 Chronicles, when there was no remedy. Like God knew they were never going to turn back unless something drastic happened to them. That's when his wrath came upon them. And the way that wrath, that judgment came upon them was basically Zedekiah rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar after he had kind of put him in power. And then Nebuchadnezzar coming against him to basically conquer Jerusalem and take him away, basically. Which, if you remember, happened is basically a result of Zedekiah listening to false prophets. And I kind of mentioned that before. If you remember back in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah goes to him and he tells Zedekiah, hey, you need to go along with whatever Nebuchadnezzar says and does. Don't rebel against him. And these false prophets were coming to him and they were basically saying, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. Man, God is with us. We are God's people. And if you go against Babylon, surely God's going to be on our side. He's going to give you favor. He's going to conquer. And so what did Zedekiah do? He didn't listen to the true prophet of God. He didn't listen to God's word. He listened to those false prophets. Basically, him listening to the wrong voices led to him making the wrong choices in his life. And that word goes for us too, all right? We got to be careful on the things that we're doing in our life, that always making sure that, like, whatever we're doing, whatever choices we're making, they match up with God's word, or we're asking for trouble. And one of the areas I see people go wrong in this is like, they'll be seeking counsel, they'll be seeking the Lord to do something, and they'll want to ask like other people, like, oh, what's your opinion, or what do you think I should do, or what does God say about this thing? And really, they don't have kind of a surrendered heart to God. Like, basically what they're asking is, they're asking because they want to try to find somebody that's going to tell them what they want to hear. And so what they do is they go to somebody, and that person says, well, God's word says this, or, you know, this is what it appears God would want you to do in this situation. And they don't like that because that's not what they want. So they go to another person, and then they go to another person until they find the person that basically says, like, oh, yeah, that's great. You should do that, whether it lines up with God's word or not. And I've had people do this before, and then I'll say, well, you know, this is what God's word says about this. So I don't think that really lines up that what you want to do. And they'll be like, yeah, but so-and-so said this. And I'm just always like, I don't really care what so-and-so said. I'm like, that person could be Billy Graham, but if he's saying something opposite of what God's word says, you know, you need to not listen to it. You want to make sure that the voices you're listening to, always, any voice you hear, if you feel like God is answering your prayer and leading you in something, it's never going to contradict his word, all right? It's always going to line up with his word. And if you're not hearing something clearly, like in an answer to prayer, my advice is always wait. Because God says when you lack wisdom, he'll give it to you. So if you're not hearing it, maybe he's just saying, stay put. Don't do anything right now. And just be faithful where you're at until he gives you that word. But don't ever do anything contrary to what he says. That's what God, Zedekiah and the rest of Judah in so much trouble, following bad advice, following stuff that didn't line up with God's word. And it says in verse 4, and in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So verse 4 tells us Nebuchadnezzar, he utilized what was a common method back then. When you were, if you were to attack a city that was fortified, that had a big wall against around it, what you would do is you would build a siege worker. Basically, it was kind of, you create like a military line around that city that would prevent anything from going in, or anyone from going in, or anything from going out or coming out. Because basically what you would be trying to do is you'd be trying to make them run out of food. So they had no choice but to surrender because they were dying. And so this ordeal here lasted for 18 months. Basically, there were, for 18 months, there were people trapped in Jerusalem, no one going in or out. And it accomplished its goal in verse 6. Basically, they ran out of food. They were starving. There was a severe famine. And the verse 7 says, then a breach was made in the city, or the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war, the people of Judah, the warriors, fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. So as this siege is going on by the Babylonians, as food's running out, verse 7 kind of talks about Zedekiah's last-ditch effort to try to get away. And what he does is he has a bunch of his men kind of go out like of a well-used entrance, like a gateway, like to flee in the middle of the night. Well, he kind of takes the cowardly way out. He finds a hole in the wall. He heads in an opposite direction. But basically, it didn't fool the Chaldeans because it says they went after him, and they end up catching up to him and capturing him and bring him before the king of Babylon. And verse 10 through 11 speaks of this horrible fate that he faced as a result of his rebellion, and basically having to watch his own sons and his court officials, the people closest to him, killed right before his eyes. And then he has his own eyes put out, and he's brought to live the rest of his days in prison in Babylon. which also, by the way, fulfilled a prophecy that was spoken of before that even happened in Ezekiel 12:12-13, where Ezekiel said, even Zedekiah will leave Jerusalem at night through a hole in the wall, taking only what he can carry with him. He will cover his face and his eyes will not see the land he is leaving. Then I will throw my net over him and capture him in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Babylonians, though he will never see it and he will die there. So, another instance of Bible prophecy fulfilled. And I'm sure he lived with this great guilt of knowing that all of this could have been prevented had he just listened to what God was trying to warn him to do in the very first place, right? And not listen to that bad advice, which was don't rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. Just do what he says and you're going to be right. It's going to be well with you. And it's really a great example to us of how horrible the consequences of sin can be in our lives. That basically, what we often forget sometimes is that your sin, when you have sin in your life, it doesn't just affect you. It often affects people around you too. And usually what that translates to is the people that are closest to you, like your family or your friends. See, Zedekiah had to live the remainder of his life knowing that his failure to listen to God's word ultimately not only resulted in what happened to him, but it ended up being the reason that his own kids were killed and the people closest to him. And that probably in itself was worse punishment than even the very things that happened to him, him losing his eyes and being in prison, having to live thinking about that constantly. That if he had just not done those things that Jeremiah told him not to do, that God's word said not to do, that he could have avoided that. And quite honestly, that's one of the things that keeps me really sober in my walk with God and wanting to live a right life before him. Because me knowing that if I fall, if I commit a sin, if I do something wrong in my life, it's not just going to affect me. It's going to affect my three boys and my wife too. And I've seen it in people's lives that I've counseled, like where dad does something or mom does something horrible. I've seen it in pastors. Like they fall, they get into an adulterous relationship and it just destroys not only their church, that's what people look at, it destroys their wife and their kids. I've experienced it in my life. When my parents got divorced, it devastated me and my brother. Now it's stuff God's healed us from and more than made up for. He's my perfect father in heaven, but still there were consequences for that. And I think about that all the time when I ask God, Lord, man, if there's something wicked in me, show me, Lord. And give me the grace to walk in the victory you've given me because I don't want to devastate my kids. I don't want to hurt my wife. And I don't care how selfish my flesh is. I know I'm capable of anything, and it makes me cautious. And it should do the same for all of us. Because in the end, sin just, it doesn't just like, it affects everyone. It doesn't have some like choice thing where it's only going to affect you or certain people. It'll affect everyone around you. That's one of the reasons why it's so devastating. And God's so adamant from front to back of his word in like being cautious of it and not doing it. And that's all part of our old life that he freed us from. Amen. All right. Verse 12, it says, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Okay, so here in these next sections, we're going to see some great examples of ultimately how sin can practically affect somebody in their life. And there's three things right here in that passage I just read that I want to point out that you see resulted from these people's unrepentant sin, the sin that they would not turn from that just kept getting worse and worse. Number one, the walls of their city, Jerusalem, were destroyed, or basically all of their security was taken away. Second thing I want you to note, the temple was burned down, or their place of worship and communion with God was removed. And the third thing, they were captured by their enemy and taken away in Babylon to be placed back into captivity and bondage, which the Lord had already set them free from. And in much the same way, sin in your life can do these same things. First, it can take away your security. In essence, when you ignore God's instruction, you're rejecting his protection. And here's the thing. There is safety and security that comes with being obedient to God's word in your life. His blessing always comes with obedience. Jeremiah warned these guys towards the beginning of this book that if you listen to the Lord, it will be well with you. He says in Jeremiah 7, 21 through 26, this is what the Lord of heaven's army, the God of Israel, says, take your burnt offerings and your other sacrifices and eat them yourselves. When I led your ancestors out of Egypt, out of the slavery they were in there, it was not burnt offerings and sacrifices I wanted from them. This is what I told them. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Do everything as I say, and all will be well. But my people would not listen to me. They kept doing whatever they wanted, following the stubborn desires of their evil hearts. They went backward instead of forward. From the day your ancestors left Egypt until now, I have continued to send my servants, the prophets, day in and day out. But my people have not listened to me or even tried to hear. They have been stubborn and sinful, even worse than their ancestors. And Jesus reiterates that principle of blessing coming with obedience in Luke 11, 28. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it or do it. There's a conditional promise there. You will be blessed or happy if you hear the word of God and do it. I've talked about that before, how we can make the mistake sometimes of just because we hear the word of God and we agree with it, like, amen, preach it, that automatically we're doers of it. And then we go out that door and we do the exact opposite it says. We don't want to be that way. So when we are in sin, which we've been warned will always result in negative consequences ahead of time, we've self-inflicted on ourselves insecurity, basically. You want an example? It's the reason why when you drive by a cop, we got one right there. When you drive by a cop and you realize you're going over the speed limit, it's why you're constantly for the next like mile looking in your rearview mirror. You're insecure. You're like, uh-oh, I did something wrong. Is he going to pull me over or is he going to pull me over? Now, we all know there's a rule, right? Like, if you're within, like, 15 miles, you're not going to do it. Well, I don't know if that's true. But all that to say is we like to tell ourselves that. We always justify our sin. But all that to say is that is insecurity you've created in your life because you've done something you know to be wrong, and you've lost the safety that comes with doing what's right. I remember there was a time when I was a teenager and I snuck out of our house. We lived out in the boonies a little bit and I snuck up our long driveway because I was gonna go hang out with friends. And I snuck out and as I was walking back down our driveway, I saw the light of my grandfather's office which was right next to my bedroom. And this was like at 1 or 2 in the morning. And that light should not have been on. And so I kind of freak out and I'm like, is he going to go into my room? Is he going to see I'm gone? And I hang out outside for about 15 or 20 minutes and the light goes off and I sneak back down. I sneak into my room, get into bed. And I remember that morning when I woke up, I didn't sleep very well. Cause like that morning when I woke up, it was like, did he go in while I was gone? Does he know that like I did something wrong? Like, man, cause if he does, there's some consequences coming. But there was this insecurity. Like, you know, everything he said to me that morning, like, what's he going to say? Like, does he know? And like, just this uncomfortableness. When if I wouldn't have done anything wrong in the first place, that never would have been there. And that's what I mean. God gives us clearly in his word what's right. And then we go and do what's wrong when we could operate in security and knowing that I'm doing what God's word says. I have no reason to be fearful of anything. And you remove yourself out of that security in your own power when you choose to do what's wrong. So that's the first thing. Sin in your life takes away your security that God so freely gives you. Second thing, sin in your life also will result in your fellowship with God being interrupted or impaired. Just like it did for the people of Judah here, where their place to meet with him was basically removed from them. See, when you're saved and you're forgiven of your sin, you are made right with God. And his Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you, and you've got like 24/7 fellowship and access to him, right? Nobody can take that away from you. But when a Christian sins, you're choosing in that moment not to experience and live in that fellowship or that intimacy with God. You're basically living like as you used to be, like separated from God. You're choosing to listen to the voices of your flesh or the voice of the enemy instead of the voice of God in doing that act. And you're in a sense like you're not living, you're living as the old man in your sin. You're not living in this new life unified with God. Paul warns us about that when he's talking specifically against sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20. He says, "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." The idea there is like, you're not in that old life anymore. God, you're unified with God. You've been freed from having to listen to your flesh and live as that old man. Don't go back to that. Why would you do that? And the Bible also talks about how unrepentant sin can actually hinder your prayers or communion with God. The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, "If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Kind of the idea there is that, like, when you have sin in your life, it creates this weirdness with God. Like, he wants you to come clean, because here's the thing, you're not hiding anything from God. You're not surprising him. I mean, he saved you, he loved you and died for you, knowing you were going to give it, you're going to do that sin. But even when you do it, you're not hiding from him. He knows it. And he wants you to come clean. You know, another example, and honestly, I hope this doesn't surprise you. I just was a crappy kid. I was not that good. So there was a time where, basically, sorry if that word offends you. I didn't mean to use that. But, like, I was not a good kid. And there was this time where I was going to, I wanted to go to the drive-in movies with this girl, and I didn't think my grandfather would let me do that. And so I said, "Oh, I'm going over to my friend's house." You know, this other guy that lived down the, like, out a ways or whatever. So the problem was that while I was out at the movies, my friend that I was supposed to be at his house called my house looking for me. And my grandfather answered the phone, and he's like, "Hey, is Chris there?" And he's like, "He's supposed to be with you." And he's like, "He's not with me." So I got home, and my grandfather asked me, "Where were you?" And I said, I was at my friend's house. He's like, "No, where were you?" And I said, "I was at my friend's house." And see, he was going to keep asking me that till I gave him the right answer. He didn't want to hear anything else I had to say. He wanted to hear the truth. And that's how it can be with God, too. It's like he doesn't want to hear what else you have to say. He wants you to come clean. Because he doesn't like that weird feeling. It's not beneficial for us to have that guilt on us of knowing we've done something wrong. And so he's waiting for you to do that. I think that's why in the same verse that James is talking about the prayer of a person that is right before God being powerful, he also precedes it with an exhortation. Hey, if you have sin in your life, you need to come clean with each other about it first. He talks about that in James 5:16. "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." Man, your prayer is powerful, but before you even start praying to God, make sure you come clean, all right, if there's sin in your life. So if you're feeling distant from God, if you're feeling like, man, I just don't know if God's hearing my prayers, I'm not hearing anything from his word, this is the thing I always tell people, is there sin in your life? Be honest with God. And if there isn't, like, because sometimes we think of big sins, right? We think of like, well, I'm not like out partying, or I'm not out having sex with people, or, you know, like we think of these big things, but it's like, are you mad at somebody when you should forgive them? You know, it's like, God, is there something wicked in me? Is there something wrong in me? Like, show it to me if I'm not seeing it. Psalmist talks about that in Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Search me, God. Tell me if there's something a matter. And here's the thing. It's really easy. If there is sin in your life, what do? You confess it. Again, you're not surprising God. He says in 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our wickedness. If my kid comes to me and is honest with me, telling me they did something wrong, I beat their butt anyway. I mean, there might be consequences for it because I don't want them to continue doing it and hurting themselves, but I accept that. Like, I don't want to be mad at them. I just want them to be honest. I want, like, that relationship restored. I don't want that awkwardness of them feeling like they have to lie to me or and hide something from me. It's the same with God. He already paid the price for all of your sins. You're forgiven of them. He just wants you to be open and honest about everything in your life. Just confess it. That's the answer. So the second thing, when we're talking about sin, the first thing I talked about was it takes away your security if you have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life. Second thing it does, it results in your fellowship being impaired with God. Third thing, unrepentant sin in your life can result in you allowing the enemy to basically bring you back into a place of bondage that you've already been freed from. Just like the people of Judah, they had already been released long ago from the captivity in Egypt, right? And here they go. They bring them, because of their sin that they were to repent of, they're placed right back in bondage under the Babylonians. See, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're freed from being a slave to your flesh, all right? The enemy lost any power he ever had to you. You don't have to listen to him anymore, all right? You always can say no to any temptation you face in your life. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says the temptations in your life are no different than from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Always. That's always the answer. You don't have to give in to temptation. Don't ever believe the enemy's lies that you do. So when you disobey God's word or sin, you're willingly choosing to listen to your flesh or listen to the enemy or his lies. And the longer you allow yourself to do that, the longer you give in to temptation, the easier it is to do it. And the easier it is to kind of just drown out the Holy Spirit's voice that's saying, don't do that. And just start ignoring it and becoming hard-hearted to it, just like God's people. That's what happened to them. They didn't start out that way. Made a little compromise, then made a bigger compromise, and it just got worse and worse, and it got easier for them to do it. That's why when you're made aware of sin in your life, you address it right then and there. You don't wait. You don't say, I'll take care of that later, or eventually I'll get over this thing. No, you repent, which just means you turn from going away from God, which is what sin is, toward God. It's God, and you admit it to him. You acknowledge it for sin. Don't try to just sweep it under the rug as like a small sin or whatever. Sin is sin. You acknowledge it. This is sin. This is wrong. This is against God's word. God, you freed me. I don't have to do this anymore. I'm sorry. I don't want to do it. Help me by the power of your spirit not to do this thing. Conviction is real good, but repentance is much better. It does no good to sin or just to know you have sin in your life and then to not intentionally address it. Because here's the thing, sin's never going to address itself, right? As I said a couple weeks ago, sin grows best when it's unconfessed. So that's the third thing, all right? Sin has a way in your life when you have an unrepentant sin to basically bring you back to this place of bondage or captivity that God set you free from. Verse 17. So then the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, then the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. Its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, a network in pomegranates. All of bronze were around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. So basically here there's a description of kind of all the valuable stuff in the temple that was basically also taken away as kind of plunder by the Babylonians. And so this is another thing that basically sin in your life can do, is it can basically lead to you being materially impoverished, right? And maybe you've seen that in people's lives where there's sin. You know, I'm thinking specifically maybe of something like gambling or an addiction, like to some type of drug that they just keep spending money on and losing money on, and it gets to the point where like they're just skipping out on bills and they're feeding their flesh and they start losing stuff. And I mean, I've seen it get pretty bad. They lose their family, they lose their house, and they're living on the streets. I mean, all of the valuable good stuff that God has given them is all given away, basically. He didn't take it away. They gave it away to feed that sin in their lives. And so these guys right here, they lost everything. Everything of value was taken away. It goes on to say in verse 24, and the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city, he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So these last remaining leaders in Judah are gathered up, they're brought to the king of Babylon, and he executes them basically probably to prevent any further rebellion, because people kept rebelling against him. Then it says, Judah was taken into exile out of its land. The land God had given them to possess, that they had lived in for over 860 years, the land that they took by faith and obedience, they lost it through idolatry and sin. And it made me think of how basically the promised land was a real place that God brought them into. It was Israel, right? But it also spiritually spoke of that abundant life. That life, like we talked about on Sunday, that the only life you can truly have peace in, lasting peace, lasting joy, real, like, because it's not based on things, it's based on the one and only thing that matters, and that's Jesus. That abundant life you can only have through Jesus. That's what the promised land was a picture of. And God has brought you into that abundant life through your faith in Jesus Christ. He has given you real life. Like we looked at on Sunday, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You can't live real life apart from Jesus. But here's the thing. That abundant life, that joy, that peace, that true contentment, that satisfaction, you can give that right back away when you bring sin and its consequences into your life. These guys were brought into the promised land. God brought them into the promised land. He gave it to them, and they gave it right back to him because of their sin. And we just got to be careful. We don't want to do that same thing in our lives. Again, that's why God's so adamant at warning us in his word over and over again. Like through all of these examples of these people, they're people just like us. They struggle with the same things. That's why it was recorded, so we learn from their mistakes. And then he so graciously reminds you, even in your own life when you mess up, don't do that. Remember, you already learned your lesson. Don't do it. That's not going to lead you to what you think you're going to get out of it. It's only going to hurt you. Verse 28 says, this is the number of the people who Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. That was the first exile Babylon did. Verse 29, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. That was the second exile. Verse 30 says, in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. That's the third and final exile. All the persons were 4,060. Now, this is only a portion of the total exiles because 2 Kings gives us a larger figure. Now, some people, just a note really quick, some people would look at that and see those numbers different and they would say, see, the Bible's not real. It's contradicting itself. And what I would say is, no, that's not it at all, because here's the thing. 2 Kings 24:14 and 16 is very specific in who's being counted. It says that they're officers, fighting men, skilled workers, and artisans. Does it say who's being counted here? It doesn't, right? It's written by a different person. We don't know exactly who they're counting or what, like, you know, what dictated basically somebody being worthy to be counted. And actually, historians would say the fact that they don't exactly match up gives more validity to the fact that it was written by two different authors at two different times. Contrary to like one person that's like kind of plagiarizing and trying to write the whole thing to make it look like it all matches, because if somebody was doing that, they'd make it match exactly the same. So the fact that you have two different point of views, just like you see with the Gospels, you see the same events recorded, but they're slightly different twists because people are looking at it from a different angle. That gives validity to the fact of what's being written. So that's the same thing here. It goes on in verse 31, and it says, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. So Jehoiakim was king of Judah prior to Zedekiah. He was taken away captive by King Nebuchadnezzar after rebelling against Babylon during the first exile. And it says, after 30 years in prison, King Evil-Merodach releases him. And verse 32 says, and he, this is the king, spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments. In every day of his life, he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. So here at the end of this book, that's overall a really sad account of God's people in their sin, God graciously trying to bring it to their attention, to get them to a point to repent, but them ultimately not listening and just going deeper and deeper into sin and then bringing all these consequences on themselves. It ends with a little instance of God's grace, right? In what we see here, which I love about God, always wanting to show grace. And it's probably like, in a sense, to give his people even a little bit of an encouragement, because ultimately he had already told them that, hey, after 70 years, you're going to get to a point where you're going to seek me again, and you're going to find me. I'm going to be there, and I'm going to welcome you back to me and then back to your land. But here's the thing. Though his name may sound ominous, this guy's name, Evil-Merodach, I'm sure he got made fun of in school. Here's what that name actually means. Servant of Son of God. And I think that's key, because I think there's a wonderful picture of here of how Jesus, the true Son of God, treats us in the way that this king treated Jehoiakim, right? In showing him grace when there's no evidence he deserved that grace, in setting him free from captivity and prison, right? In giving him new garments, in redeeming him to a place of prominence, in sustaining him for the rest of his life. Amen? And as I have Craig come back up here and we kind of close up, I just wanted to kind of, in the night, kind of meditating on that point, because here's the thing. Just like Jehoiakim was rebellious against God at one point in his life, every single one of us was rebellious against God as well before Jesus came into our lives. In our sin, we were against God. But here's the thing, despite that, by his wonderful mercy and grace, he set you free from the captivity and bondage you were into your flesh, right? He took those soil and sin-stained clothes you were wearing and replaced them with the robes of his righteousness. He made you right before God. He redeemed us from the dungeon that our sin had placed us in. And you know what he gave you in return? He gave you a place at his table, where he's promised that the bread of life will sustain you for all eternity. All right? That's pretty cool. Just like practically this King Evil Merodach, whose name means the servant son of God, did this for Jehoiakim, the real son of God, Jesus, has done that very thing for you. And maybe it was getting to that point of being in the dungeon that is what God used to get your attention. It was for me. It was being in that really low spot, being a slave to my flesh, doing all kinds of harmful things, and realizing just how messed up I was and that I couldn't save myself, that ultimately God used to reveal that I needed someone to save me. And he was the one that was more than willing to do that. And maybe the word tonight for somebody, hopefully not, but maybe if you're somebody that kind of like the nation of Judah here, you're somebody that's actively rebelling against God, you are in sin, you just need to turn from it tonight. Whether that's somebody that's never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and you're here, and you're being honest, and you know that you're a sinner, that you're not perfect, that there are things messed up in your life, it's going to Jesus and looking him to set you free from those things. Because he paid the price for them. That's what we celebrated on Sunday. He died on that cross to be the ultimate price that needed to be paid, the sacrifice that was required for your sins. So they're paid for in full. And through faith and believing in him as being that sacrifice, you receive forgiveness. And you are made right with God. And his Holy Spirit comes inside of you and changes you forever to where you can now follow and listen to what God's word says and live the life that he intends for you and experience a real abundant life. Experience peace like we talked about Sunday. Experience true joy and experience true satisfaction. You can only have that through faith in Jesus Christ. But even if you're a follower of Jesus, even though you're spiritually as perfect as you could ever be in God's eyes, because when he sees you, he sees Jesus Christ. How many of you have lived a perfect life since then? Nobody, right? We all mess up. We're works in progress. He's, as the Bible puts it, conforming us to the image of his son. He's making us more like Jesus every day. And the good news is he's promised to complete that work he started in you. That's what he says. He will finish the good work he started in you. So one day you will be like Jesus when you're with him. But part of that process is being honest with God when there's sin in your life. Like I said, sin grows best when it's not addressed. If you just sit on it and keep doing it, look where it got God's people. There are consequences for your sin. That's why God wants you to be honest and open with him and confess it to him and ask him to help you with it. Ask him by the power of his spirit to help you walk in that victory over your flesh that he has enabled you to do, so you can experience fully that abundant life he intends for you. You're robbing yourself of it if you're not doing that. And that is not God's heart, and that is not his intent for you. He did not die on that cross so you could go on living in that old life of hurting yourself. He died so that you could live and live a much better life than you could ever imagine. So what we're going to do is we're going to take communion. So you can spend this time with God on your own. We're going to play a song and we'll open up a communion table. And this is a perfect time to, A, remember that sacrifice that was made for you. Remember, as you're taking that piece of bread, that Jesus' body was broken and went to the grave. And in it doing so, like when you place your faith in him, that's what happened to your body too. Your flesh, that nature to do what's wrong, that died and went to the grave too. So you remember and you thank the Lord. Lord, I am free from having to do the things that my flesh, those wrong things that I know your word says is wrong, I am free from having to do those. And that voice in my head that's telling me to do those things, to go ahead and give in to those temptations that I know to be wrong, I don't have to listen to it. I have your Holy Spirit inside of me that gives me the power to say no and do what your word says. That's what you're remembering. That's what you're acknowledging when you take that bread. And then you take that blood, because that same voice that's trying to get you to do those bad things, when you actually fall short and do them, it's going to try to tell you, you're a loser. You should feel condemned. Man, God did that for you. You let him down. You're not worthy of God. You shouldn't talk to him. You're not right with him. It tries to get you to second guess what Jesus did for you on that cross. And so you can take that cup and you can acknowledge, no, God, you paid the price for my sin. Every sin I ever did, every sin I'm doing, every sin I'm ever going to do. And because of that, you can tell the enemy to shut up. That's not true. God loves me, and he paid the price for the sin. And it's because of what he's done for me that I even want to live for him in the first place. He saved me from that old life. He saved me from having to feel guilty and condemned. He doesn't condemn me. You can remember that truth, and you can thank God for that. And if you do have sin in your life, you can confess it. And again, acknowledge, I don't have to do this. God saved me from this, and you know what? I'm forgiven of it. God, help me walk in that victory you've given me. I don't want to give up any of that promised land you've won for me. I'm taking it all by your power, not mine. So I'd encourage you, do that here. Don't leave here without being honest with God. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we spend this time just reflecting on your great sacrifice for us, Lord, and kind of just thinking about what we heard tonight, Lord, what a powerful example the book of Jeremiah is of when we let sin go on in our lives and we don't address it, how far away we can really get from you, where we're not even listening to you anymore. Lord, we want to learn from example. We don't want to read it and just say, oh no, that's not me. We know that it's when we think that way, when we think we're above falling or giving in to sin, that's when we'll fall. Lord, not one of us in here is above doing any sin, and we acknowledge that. And we want to be open and honest, Lord. We want to confess those things that we know that we've done are wrong so that we're right with you, because we know we've already been forgiven of them. You've paid the price for them, but we don't want any weirdness there. And Lord, we ask that if there is stuff in our lives that somehow we're not acknowledging it, we're not seeing it for what it is, it's not good, it's not right according to your word, we ask that you'd expose that to us, Lord. Because again, we don't want anything like inhibiting our fellowship with you. And we know that only bad stuff, only consequences come from sin, like to us and to others around us, and we don't want that. You've saved us out of that. And we thank you for it, Lord. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.